All of you who are here tonight are going to need a copy of the Bible, and if you've got anything to write on, there are some things that you ought to take down. And I want to begin tonight by telling you that there are two things that have happened this week already that have thrilled my soul. And I think we ought to share the good things of life with each other so that we'll be upbuilt and encouraged and strengthened. And I want to tell you about these. First of all, I want to express my appreciation to a brother who's here tonight. Or rather, I'll put it this way. I want to express my thanksgiving to God for a brother who was here this morning and is back again tonight, Morgan Davis. During our season of prayer this morning, God laid it upon the heart of Morgan Davis to pray. And you'll remember that I pointed out to you that in the early church, the season of prayer was a season in which anyone could invoke the blessings of God, and all the brethren said the amen at the giving of thanks. Now, we've come so far from the early church. We're so far away from it that a lot of us never even have said amen since the day that we were brought into the Lord Jesus Christ. But the book doesn't say that people are to speak in a tongue that can be understood so that those who sit in the seat of the unlearned will be able to say amen. But the word thee is in front of that. The amen at thy giving of thanks. The amen was as much a part of the early worship of the body of Jesus Christ as the prayer itself. Because when you say the amen, which came over from the old covenant scriptures, you know, the book says, and they all said amen, amen, with the lifting up of hands. You remember that? Well, the amen is a part of this. And every Christian, every man and every woman, every boy and every girl who's in Jesus Christ, when someone prays on the Lord's Day, you ought to say the amen. Now, God knows that when you do this, you publicly give witness to the fact that what that brother's prayed for was your prayer too. And that's what amen means. So let it be. And I think it would be wonderful. I'm living and hoping and dreaming about someday being a member of a congregation where when somebody gets through praying, everybody says the amen. Well, I'm living for the day when brethren will pray to God, not long, lengthy prayers, you know, that you lose track of what's going on, but in which they pour out their hearts to God. And I think that one of the most important things for a group like this group of men tonight is to get to the place where all of us, every one of us, will be thinking and dreaming every day about what can I do to advance the cause of Christ. And this morning, Morgan Davis was led of God through his Spirit to express himself in the season of prayer, and I think that was great. Now, there's another thing that's happened, too, this week. On Wednesday night at Morgan and Sandy's, there's going to be a Bible study start. This Bible study is going to involve the young people of the congregation, young married and young unmarried people of the congregation. They're going to gather in this home and have a Bible study. And it's not barred from it. I mean, no one's barred from it, but they're going to do this. And I am really thrilled that people are using their homes for Jesus Christ. I think that one of the most important things in this world is to dedicate and consecrate your home to the Lord Jesus and make it a fortress, an outpost for Christ. I would like to see the day come when Oak Hill Chapel will be the fort where we come to receive our weaponry and to sharpen our swords and to be sure that the shield of faith is ready. And I'd like to see us establish an outpost in every home where we can and invite the people to come in and hear about Jesus. And I want you to be praying for that Bible study. Now, nobody told them to do this, and it's not a part of the program, and nobody designed it. It just came spontaneously because in these meetings, the brethren realized that God was calling them to do something important. And there's no telling what can start out of this. Yesterday, we left High Hill Camp. A number of us had met at High Hill Camp. And one little girl who was leaving had two pockets full of acorns, which she picked up right around the place where we had our meetings. And incidentally, Teddy Renelette, who's here tonight, had charge of that program, and several of you fellows were out there. And you'll grant that it was a great program. It was a beautiful thing to do, to get away from town and way back out in the woods and be out there overnight. And this little girl had these two pockets full of acorns, and I said, honey, would you loan me one of those? And she gave me this one. And the reason she did was because I wanted to hold this up in front of this audience tonight and have you look at how small and insignificant that is. And yet I saw trees out there yesterday that were beautiful, that were lovely trees from which these acorns were falling. Those of us who slept out in the dorms would hear them drop during the night, roll down the outside. They would go, and then they roll down at night when we were trying to sleep. And these trees were huge, and every one of them came from one of these. And there's no telling what will come from a little congregation like Oak Hill Chapel. And there's no telling what will come from your life if you devote that life to God. You see, the germ of life is in this acre. And the germ of life is in your heart. The Holy Spirit is living in you and dwelling in you. And the Holy Spirit can make you explode. The Holy Spirit can make you grow if you'll turn yourself over to Him. And one of the ways to do this is to be always asking the question, what can I do for God? Now, I want you to remember four statements that we're going to begin with tonight. Four statements. Every one of these is true, and I want you to remember them. I want you to repeat them at intervals during this week as you go about your work, wherever you are. If you're in a great office, and some of you fellas are, or some of you fellas are in tremendous offices, and you have tremendous responsibilities in those offices. And some of you are working as mechanics in some of the largest places in the city of St. Louis, huge places. And it's going to be very difficult for you to remember some of these things, but I want you to remember them. And as you go to work, or as you drive home from work, I want you to repeat these things. First of all, I want you to say this: I am a minister. I am a minister. Now, it won't do any good to say I was a minister, or I want to become one, or this, but if you're in Jesus Christ, I want you to repeat, I am a minister. And I'd like to have everybody say it right now. Let's all say it together. I am a minister. All right. Now, you became a minister when you became a Christian. You became a Christian. God called you to become a child of His, and He called you into the ministry. Into the ministry. You see, the word minister means servant in the book. Any form of service that is rendered is a part of the ministry, and God called you into the ministry. You didn't decide on this. You just didn't, you were called into it. This is your vocation. So I want you, number two, to say, I have been ordained of God. I have been ordained of God. Now, this is important. Because no man can ordain a man to the ministry. And no group of men can ordain a man to the ministry. Now, you can ordain a minister of God to be certain things. You can ordain a minister of God to become an evangelist. Or you can ordain a minister of God to be an elder. Or you can ordain a minister of God to be a deacon. But you can't ordain a minister of God, because only God ordains His ministers. God calls people to be His ministers. And when you are baptized into Jesus Christ, you are committed to the ministry. There's no such thing as a Christian without a ministry. There's no such thing as a servant without a service. There's no such thing as a slave without a mission. God has called you to be slaves of Jesus Christ. And the very moment you became His slave, you were under His will. And the very moment that you became His servant, you were to begin to serve. And only God could do this. Now, we'll be validating this for you a little bit later on, but I want you to move on to number three. No one else can take my place. No one else can take my place. That's number three. And I want you all to say that right out loud now. And I want you, that is, if you mean it. I don't want you to lie just because everybody around you is lying. I want you to tell the truth. I want you to say this if you really mean it. All right? No one else can take my place. Let's say it again. No one else can take my place. In other words, God has called you to fill a certain position, and God's put you in that. No one else can take your place. Now, the book speaks about this from the standpoint of the body. And it talks about the hand, talks about the mouth, and it talks about the ear. Well, one hand can't say, let my ear do it. The ear is not qualified to do the work of the hand. The hand has a special work to do. The pointer finger can't say to the little finger, well, you do the work, because that's not the work of the little finger. Each one of us is important in God's body, in the body of Jesus Christ, and no one else can take your place. You can't switch your organs around. And God doesn't switch His organs around. God called you to fulfill a place, and no one else can take your place. Just no one. You can't say, well, let Carl do it. And you can't say, well, we got more talented people here than I am. Or you can't say, well, after all said and done, we got brethren here that are so much better and so they're so much better equipped than I am. Let them do it. Well, they've got to do what God called them to do. They've got time to do what he called you to do. They've got to do what God called them to do. And God called nobody to part-time service. No one. No, God didn't arrange for any part-time soldiers. Now, when you go into the United States Army, you don't go into it on the basis of, well, if I don't like it, well, I won't do it. You just don't do that. You don't stand up and say to a shave-tailed lieutenant, now, I just didn't come in here to do that kind of work. As a matter of fact, if I'd have known I was going to have to do that, I'd have stayed at home. You don't say that to a lieutenant. When he tells you to jump, you jump, and you jump the right direction, or somebody jumps on you. And when you enlisted in the army of God, you enlisted to serve, you enlisted to fight, you enlisted as a soldier. And when you enlist as a soldier, you don't live in peacetime life. So it's important to realize that no one else can take your place, just no one. God called you to fulfill your place, and if you don't fill it, it'll never be filled. It'll only be vacant. And last of all, I refuse to let God down. I refuse to let God down. Now, I want you to say that, everybody. I refuse to let God down. Well, this means then that you're going to have to really get with it. You're going to have to think what God has gifted you to do. You're going to have to find out what your work is, and you're going to have to do that. Now, we're going to say all four of these together, all four of them. We want to say them one time, and then I want to go on to tell you with how you can improve yourself in the service of God. First of all, I am a minister. Second, I have been ordained of God. Thirdly, no one else can take my place. And fourth, I refuse to let God down. Now, if you don't fulfill the task God gave to you, then you're letting God down. You're not letting me down. If I come to you and say, by the way, we'd like to have you lead in prayer. Oh, don't call on me. You know how I get all flustered when I try to pray. Call on somebody else. Well, you're not hurting me a bit. The body isn't mine. I'm not head of it. And I'm not going to quit serving God just because you don't do your duty. If God has given you the ability and the power and the direction to do a certain thing, then you don't let somebody else in the congregation down. You let God down. It was God who gave you the gift, not man. It was God. And if you make up your mind right now, this very night, right now, that I refuse to let God down, then I want you to know that from now on, you're going to do whatever you're called upon to do within the power and limitations of your possibilities. You're going to do that. All right. Now, there are five things that I was thinking about this week as I was buzzing around. And I want to share those five things with you. What is essential to bring the church out of the condition in which it is? The condition in which it is generally sad throughout the world. You can say what you want to. You can brag about it. You can make it appear that everything is hunky-dory and all that sort of thing. But I want you to know that the church, generally speaking, is in a sad state of affairs. In the first place, its young people are leaving it. They're getting fed up to here with all of its razzmatazz, and they're deserting it. And in the second place, you've got to realize that preachers, many of them are unhappy. They get up and make it appear like, you know, everything is going great with them and all this sort of thing, but they're having trouble with their wives, and if they're not, their wives are having trouble with them, and elders are having trouble with each other, and they're resigning and all this kind of thing, and the church is in a sad state of affairs. It doesn't need to be. You see, Jesus didn't die for that kind of a mess. And in order to get out of that mess, we have to individually feel our own sense of responsibility to God. And I got to thinking, and I wrote down five things that I want to share with you tonight. And I'd like for you, if you can, if you want to, if you will do it, I'd like for you to take these down and make notes of these and think about them and read them. As a matter of fact, it might be a pretty good idea for you to write these out and have them typed out and then hang them above your bed where you read them first thing in the morning when you get up, and hang them in your kitchen where you eat breakfast and this sort of thing. Number one, you must become discontent with your present status. You must become discontent with your present status. Somebody said that to preach the gospel, you have to comfort the afflicted and you have to afflict the comfortable. In other words, you've got to get people discontent with their present status. As long as you're perfectly content with that, as long as you're content with it, but you'll never change. You'll never change until you become discontent with yourself as you are. Are you happy with yourself tonight? Just tell the truth. Are you really happy with what you've done and what you're doing and what you've accomplished in life? Some of you are about ready to slough off this mortal coil like I am, as Shakespeare described death. And are you satisfied with yourself? I want you to know I'm not. I'm not satisfied with myself. And I am so discontented with what I've accomplished and what I've done that I'm trying my very best to make a change. As a matter of fact, this week I started in to read an 850-page book of history that I have been postponing for 47 years. I got it 47 years ago. And I made up my mind that one of these days I would read D'Aubigné's History of the Reformation. And I would see what was behind Reformation and what caused it and what roots it had. And I'm now on page 94. And I've been reading all week. Every time I'd go to the toilet, I'd take it with me and read a page or two. And I'm underlining it. And I've got the thing underlined all through. Now, there it was, a nice, clean sheet, you know, for all these years, 47 years. And now I'm starting in to read because I'm discontent with myself. If I'm going to be a part of a new reformation, and God knows the whole religious world needs one, I'm going to have to be discontent with myself like I am. Number two, you must make a resolution to improve with God's help. A resolution to improve with God's help. Now, this is going to affect every phase of life. A resolution to improve with God's help. This means that you're going to treat your wife differently. You're not going to become incensed when she crosses you, and she will. You know, I mean, if she's a normal, and I'm sure the wife that you have would be normal because you're pretty normal people. And if she crosses you, you're not going to say, well, for goodness sake, shut your mouth and let me alone. I've had all this I can take. I'm just about at the end of it. Keep your cool. It'll bug her like nothing else ever did. That's right. Love your enemies. It'll drive them up a wall. They don't know. There's no one knows how to handle love. Just no one. This means you're going to have to be different towards your children. Instead of expecting of your children what they cannot accomplish, you're going to have to put yourself in their position and see your children as God sees them. It means you're going to have to be different at work. It means you're going to have to smile some days when you feel more like crying. It means that you're going to change in your home. You're going to change in your work, and you're going to change in the church. And I want to tell you one of the changes that I think that is necessary for most of us to make to improve with God's help is to resolve to love people who are problems to us. Now, I don't care who in the world you are, I don't care how smart you are, and I don't care how much money you've got, and I don't care what kind of car you drive, and I don't care what your status is in this world, there are people that bug you. I mean, they bug the living daylights out of you. And one of the things you're going to have to do is to select somebody. Now, I've been doing this for 3 years. I would select somebody that really was a problem to me. And I didn't have to look very far. It was, you know, just pick up almost anybody. And I would say, now, Lord, I've got to change toward that man. I can't let him get to me. Because if I start acting like he acts toward me, then I'll be as bad as he is. And people will feel toward me like I feel toward him. So, God, let me love him. And I would pray at night about that man. I would take a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, because they'll bug you too. They'll drive you up a wall, especially if they're yours. And I would say at night when I went to bed, now, Lord, let me get up in the morning loving him. Let me get up in the morning loving him. And Lord, let me never retaliate. Let me never talk mean to him as he does to me. And let me never think about him like he thinks about me. Lord, let me love him. Because the only way you're going to win this world is by loving your enemies. It's all. You're going to have to do that. And when you resolve to improve with God's help, that's the place to start. Select somebody that's a real genuine problem to you. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe you're just about fed up with each other. And maybe she just gets on your nerves every time she says anything. Now resolve to improve with God's help. When she gets after you the next time, just smile as big as a half a watermelon and say, "Thanks, I needed that." Go over and put your arms around her and say to her, "Honey, I realize that a lot of what you're saying is the truth, and I'm sorry for it, and I'm ashamed of it, and I want you to pray for me that I'll be better." Number three, you must develop regular prayers for divine assistance. Now, I know a lot of people that treat prayers like they do a spare tire. You know, whoever goes and looks at his spare tire when he goes to the filling station, he drives up and he never looks at it until he has it flat. He's out, he hears something along the pavement. He says, "Oh, my soul, I've got a flat way out here in the country." And then he begins to think about his spare tire. When do you think about prayer? When your old car goes, and you realize that you've got a flat tire in life. Something goes wrong. You go to the doctor. The doctor says to you, "Well, I'm sorry, sir, but I find that your eyes are in very bad shape. And if we save you from going blind, it's going to require a lot of work and a lot of help on you." And instantaneously, inside, you begin to pray, don't you? You haven't prayed for so long that you don't know how to do it because you haven't been going blind before. So now, you know you're going blind. You've got an emergency. You're facing a crisis. Maybe your little kid is run over by an automobile crossing the street, and they call you from the hospital and tell you that they have your little son or your little three-year-old daughter in the hospital, and all the way to the hospital in that car, you're praying. You're praying. I tell you, when they took Nell to the hospital the last time, I never prayed so much in my life as I prayed that day. I literally spent a day praying. I couldn't get in to see her. The doctors wouldn't tell me anything. She had dropped in the floor. She was unconscious when they took her out of there, and I didn't know anything. And I prayed all day long. I prayed. And I want you to know I got so close to God that day that it was almost as if I could feel Him sitting in the room with me. We ought to pray that way all the time. We ought to do that every morning when we go to work, not just when our youngster's in the hospital. Regular prayers for divine assistance. Now, I've come to believe this. I've come to believe that if you really lay it on God in prayer, that God is going to answer that prayer. I believe that. I believe that anything in this world can be better with the help of God. Number four, study the Word with consistency. Study the Word with consistency. Didn't you get a bang out of what Paul Payne said this morning? Now, Paul Payne is a drag racer, fellows, and he spoke this morning. He's an engineer for McDonnell Aircraft and a good one, but he's a drag racer. And he got up and spoke this morning, and he said some things that were really terrific. And one of the things that interested me most was his quotation from the Word of God, and he just casually said, "This week I was reading through the Proverbs." And he said, "I came to one." Now, Paul Payne never married. He must be he's old enough, he should have been married twice, according to the modern standards now. But in any event, Paul Payne never married. He lives alone. And he comes home in the evening and goes in that house at Arnold and locks the door, and he's there. Opens up a can of chili, I expect, gets out some musty crackers, and that's his evening meal. And nobody to talk to or anything like that. But he said, "This week, as I was reading the Proverbs, I came across one that I want to share with you." Now, that's beautiful. And you know what? We ought to develop reading the Word of God every day. You feed yourself every day. When your wife says, "Come on, it's breakfast time," you're the first one at the table, you know, and you get there before anybody else does because you're hungry. And the book says, "Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness." That's our problem. We're not hungry and thirsty. Number five, we must embrace every opportunity to function. Embrace every opportunity to function. I know a fellow who said he couldn't talk. It was impossible for him to say anything. And so finally somebody got to him with one of these motivational courses. And it's a motivational course where you read a book and you get a bunch of cassettes. And the whole theory of this was that you learn by doing. You learn by doing. And every time you get a chance, say something, regardless of where it is. Always say something. You know, when they call on you, say something. Don't just stand there and go, you know, and get tongue-tied, glub, glub around. But just say something. So he resolved, after he took this inspirational, motivational course, that any time they called on him, he was going to say something. And he did, you know. He did. Maybe he just say a sentence or two in meeting. But when somebody pointed a long, bony finger at him and said to him, "Jim, what do you think that verse means?" He would say, "Well, all I can do is to tell you what it means to me." And he'd tell what it meant to him. And pretty soon he got to the place where he was teaching. And then he got to the place where he was making talks. And he started out stammering around, but he made up his mind to do something every time the opportunity was offered. The very best way to get over your knee-knocking, cold-chilling is to get up and do something. And don't mind if you get cold sweat. Suppose somebody calls on you to get up here, you know, and make a little talk. And the first thing that happens to you, you get clammy, just like death, you know. You're just like a corpse. And you'd rather be one for a few minutes. But you get real clammy inside, and you get cold sweat on your head. Now, that's great. Cold sweat is beautiful because cold sweat means that you're growing intellectually. Now, hot sweat, don't. You can sweat a 3-gallon bucket full of hot sweat, and all that means is you're learning how to dig ditches. But cold sweat is a sign of intellectual increase. And that guy would sweat, you know, where he should have had a mustache, he'd have to wipe off that sweat mustache, and then he'd wipe off his head like this and wipe it off like that and go through all these motions. And pretty soon he got to the place where he could leave his handkerchief in his pocket. He was accustomed to doing it, and it became, well, then he got mad when they didn't call on him, you know. He wanted to speak, and they didn't call on him, so he would get aggravated about that. Embrace every opportunity to function. A man came here one time, and he said to me, when he became a member of the congregation, he said, "Now, Carl, listen, I didn't come in here to sit around on my rear end and watch other people work. I came in here to do whatever I can, and I just want to tell you there's not a lot I can do, but whatever you can find I can do, I want to do it." And I said, "Well, don't you talk like that around these members, because you'll excite some of them, and you're liable to raise some of them from the dead. So you keep that just between you and me, because a lot of them didn't know they're supposed to do anything. And we don't want them to get too excited all of a sudden and develop heart trouble. So keep that to yourself." And I said, "After you're here a while, the chances are that you'll get over that anyhow. But in any event, tonight, I want you to study with me from the Old Testament again. We're going to talk tonight about those who were put in trust with God's people and were called pastors and shepherds. And the reason we're doing this is because, in spite of the fact that every one of us works together, we are the sheep of God's pasture, and sheep need shepherds. And God appointed men who were qualified to be shepherds. And I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning with verse 1. And we're going to take a pretty quick survey of about 4 verses here. And I want you to remember that the word pastors, which is used in the New Testament only once, the word pastors only occurs in the New Testament one time. It occurs in Ephesians chapter 4. And what I want you to see when we get to the New Testament is that the pastors are the bishops. They are the shepherds. They are the elders of the congregation. And I'll say a little something that will be mind-busting and mind-boggling to some of you tonight. Nowhere in all of God's Word, nowhere do you ever read of a congregation of saints, a community of the saved ones, a community of the reconciled ones. Nowhere do you ever read of them sending off and asking somebody to send them a pastor. Pastors were developed inside the flock, and they were developed to the place where they could supervise the rest of the membership, and they were appointed and ordained to be pastors, but they came from the flock. They were not imported. The idea of imported pastors does not occur in God's book. And the same thing held true back in Israel. And I want you to look at Jeremiah 23, where God speaks about these pastors and says, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord." Now, the word pastor is the Hebrew word R-A-A-H. Now, we're in the Old Testament now. The Old Testament is in Hebrew. And this is the word R-A-A-H. And every time the word pastors occurs, it comes from the same word from which we get the word shepherds. R-A-A-H, Ra-ah, in the Hebrew, is translated pastors and shepherds. Now, the only man The only writer that ever translated this word pastors, the only place it's ever translated that way is Jeremiah. Jeremiah speaks about pastors. But when he talks about pastors, he's talking about shepherds. And let's show you that that's true. Look at verse 2. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Now, please notice what the word pastors mean. The word pastors means a feeder of God's people. A feeder. The pastors are the people who feed God's people. That's what they're for. They are shepherds. And God said, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. Now we learn here what it means not to be a shepherd. A shepherd does not scatter the flock. A shepherd does not drive God's sheep away. A shepherd visits God's sheep. Now these are three things we learn. When you see men who are professing to be pastors or shepherds or elders in the flock of God, and those men are scattering the sheep by some screwball-y doctrine, or when they're driving them away by their attitude or their moral life, when you find somebody who's not visiting them, you know you've got a man against whom God speaks out. That man is not qualified. Notice, if you will, verse 3. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whether I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds. Now underline the word shepherds in verse 4. Underline the word pastors in verse 1. These are from the same identical word. Pastors in God's word are shepherds of the flock. I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more and never be dismayed, and neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Now so much for what Jeremiah says in this particular place about pastors. I want you just to look at one little verse with me while we're in Jeremiah. Then we're going to leave this right quickly and go into our lesson for tonight. All this so far has been introductory. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15. 3 and 15. Where God says, I will give you pastors according to my heart. Now please remember, please get this. There are pastors who are according to God's heart, and there are pastors who are not according to God's heart. Now we just found out about the pastors that are not according to God's heart. We found out that when you're a pastor not according to God's heart, you drive God's sheep away. We found out that you neglect them, you don't feed them. We have found out that a pastor that is not after God's heart is one who does not go out and seek those who are needy. Now watch this. I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now that's the pastor God wants. God wants a pastor who will feed his sheep with knowledge and understanding. Now you know what knowledge is. Knowledge is the conveying of instruction in matters that have not been previously known. And understanding is discretion. That's wisdom. That's how to use that knowledge. It isn't enough for me to get up here and to tell you what God said. I've got to show you how to use it. I've got to show you how to apply it. Now you can get up and say all you want to about what the Bible says, but if you don't know how to use that, then it's just something spoken to people 1900 years ago. And it has no relevance to your life. And that's the real problem the church faces today. It's irrelevant. It isn't that the people don't read the Bible. And it isn't that they don't love the book. And it isn't that they don't have more Bibles than they ever had in history. But the Bible is irrelevant. Because nobody tells people how to apply it in 1978 in St. Louis. And Jesus isn't on earth tonight. He's at the right hand of God. And he's left us this book. And the purpose of pastors is to tell people and show the sheep how to live. See, it takes both understanding. It takes both knowledge and understanding. If you go to the doctor and the doctor gives you a prescription, and you go get that prescription filled, on the outside of that prescription bottle, the pharmacist will write, take one pill after every meal and one before bedtime. And you set that up on the shelf and you read it after every meal. You go and read that. That's all you do. You just go read it. Before you go to bed at night, you go read it. And somebody says, how are you getting along? You say, I'm getting worse every day. Well, didn't you get any medicine? Oh, yeah, I went and got a prescription. Well, didn't do you any good? Hadn't done a thing for me yet. Well, how much have you taken? Well, I haven't taken any of it, but I've read the prescription 3 times a day. After every meal, I go read the prescription, and just before I go to bed, I go read the prescription. Well, but you're supposed to take it. You're supposed to digest it. You're supposed to take it in. Now, you can go read the Bible from now till doomsday. You can read it 3 times a day. You can read it every meal, and you can read it before you go to bed, and it won't do you a bit of good. Reading the prescription is not going to save you. It's taking the medicine. And this is what we don't do. We are great prescription readers. I know brethren that have read the Bible until they've got the prescriptions memorized. Heavens, they don't have to go to a divine pharmacist and have him type it out for them. They can just, they can reel it off, you know. But they never do anything. They're prescription readers. When what they should be doing is digesting what God has said. So I want tonight to go with you, if you will please, as we prepare ourselves for next week when we're going into the New Testament and find out, you know, if there's any elders in this congregation, they're going to have to come from you men. If there are deacons in this congregation, they're going to have to come from you. We can't go out and go up and down the street and say, by the way, we're short a couple of deacons at Oak Hill Chapel. We just wonder if you'd like to come up and be one. Why, the average person on the street wouldn't know a deacon if one sat up in his face and barked at him. He wouldn't know what a deacon was. And you couldn't run him off faster than to invite him to come in and be a deacon. If there's any deacons, they're going to have to come from here. And so we're going to learn a little bit about what that means. And I want you to turn now, if you will, please, over to Ezekiel chapter 34. One of the most interesting, fascinating studies of the pastors of God, the shepherds of God in the entire Bible. Ezekiel chapter 34. It'll do me good to get out of Jeremiah and over in Ezekiel, I guess. All right, Ezekiel chapter 34. Now here is Ezekiel, and mind you, Ezekiel's over in the land of exile. He's over in Babylon. He was carried away. Ezekiel was carried captive when he was 25 years old. They came and assaulted Jerusalem, and they carried away the priests of God, and Ezekiel was among them, and when he was 30 years of age, God called him by the river Kibar to become a prophet. And Ezekiel didn't say, now listen, Lord, I don't have any degree for a prophet. I don't have my diploma with me. He didn't say that. When God calls a man, that man starts in right where God calls him. He begins to function. And Ezekiel began to prophesy. And here's what he said. Here's among the things he said in chapter 34, beginning with verse 1. And I'm going to ask you, if you don't mind, to take down a few notes that I shall give you on this chapter. It's one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Underline the word shepherds, and remember that the word shepherds here is the Hebrew word R-A-A-H. And that's translated by what other word in Jeremiah? Pastors. So pastors and shepherds are the same. Do you get that? Is that clear to you? That the pastors and shepherds of God, these are mere translations of the same word. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds. Now why would Ezekiel not give this particular passage if he were prophesying today in St. Louis? Why would he not use this particular prophecy? You know why? Because nobody knows what a shepherd is anymore. That would be silly for Ezekiel to come to St. Louis and go down to St. Louis and stand up at the old cathedral and prophesy against the shepherds. Heavens, nobody's ever seen one. Thousands of people have never even seen a sheep. They don't even know what one looks like. Maybe they've taken their little kids out and they played with a little goat out at the zoo, and the folks have said, well, isn't that a lovely little sheep? I mean, they couldn't tell a goat from a sheep, let alone being a shepherd. So Ezekiel wouldn't use this today. He used it back here because this was the life of the people. These were people who knew shepherds. They saw shepherds herding their flocks over the hills and over the fields. And now here are shepherds of God's people. And I want you to look over at verse 31. Over verse 30 and 31 of this chapter. Thus shall they know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God, and you, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men. And I am your God, saith the Lord God. Now these sheep are men. Tonight you are God's sheep. You're God's sheep. Every one of you is one of God's sheep. You are the sheep of his pasture. Every one of you. Maybe why some of you look so woolly, but you're God's sheep. You're called to be God's sheep, the people of God. Now let's notice what he says about these shepherds in verse 2. Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? I want you to underline, feed the flock. I want you to underline that. That's the work of shepherds. The work of shepherds is not to feed themselves. Folks, listen. I want to tell you something about pastors and shepherds. And I want you to listen carefully to what I'm going to say. When anybody goes into this work from a professional standpoint, purely to make money out of it, he's out of his place. When anybody makes a profession out of being a pastor or a shepherd purely to get the money out of the flock, he's got the wrong motivation. Now, this does not mean that shepherds cannot be supported by the flock, but I'm saying when a man goes into this as a profession, in order to make a living out of it, in order to make subsistence out of it, he's in the wrong place. Because never did God set this up as a money-making profession. Now, if I'm in need and I require help and you've got something to give me, you can share with me. The book says, let him that teacheth, let him that is taught share with him that teacheth in all good things. Let him that's taught share with him who teaches in all good things. But for me to make a profession out of teaching the Word of God and set myself up as a professional teacher or feeder of a flock, the book says, my brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. So let's see what he has against these people. Look, verse 3. You eat the fat, and you clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock. And then he points out how these men failed. The diseased, that is those who are weakened by disease, have you not strengthened. Neither have you healed that which was sick. Neither have you bound up that which was broken. Neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost. But with force and with cruelty have you ruled them. Now, I want you to put down here, this tells negatively what these people haven't done. And I want you to put down here the work of shepherds or feeders. I want you to jot down with me the work of shepherds or feeders. Now, first of all, we found over in Jeremiah 3:15 that they are to feed with knowledge and understanding. I want you to put that down first. The first job of pastors is to feed with knowledge and understanding. Now that just doesn't mean, please, that doesn't mean to get up and work out a little talk that may or may not hit the subject topside or bottom and deliver that little talk and feel like you fed the flock. Heavens, you might have choked them instead of feeding them. It doesn't mean that. Actually, the brethren who meet in the home of Morgan and Sandy on Wednesday evening will really be feeding on the Word of God. They'll be sheep in God's pasture. This book is the pasture in which God leads us. And they'll be feeding in that. I hope they will be. And I hope and I pray, although they don't know that I'm praying this, but I'll tell them tonight. I'm praying that these men and women will have the courage to invite other young men and women who do not know Jesus to come in and see them sitting in a home around the Word of God. I feel like that if we haven't got the guts to do that, if as many people as there are that are sick and sad and distressed in the world, if we don't reach out and bring them into our homes to study around the Word of God, I think we'll fail this world. And I think it'll just be another, you know, they'll have another little nice study where a group of Christians come together in a kind of a country club atmosphere, and nobody smokes and nobody cusses and nobody tells any dirty stories, and they'll just get together and Hold hands and study the Word of God when, listen, the people we need to reach are the people who do the other things. That's who we need to reach. Number two, strengthen the weak. That's the job of shepherds, to strengthen the weak. Everybody in a congregation does not have the same strength. Strengthen the weak. And you know what I think a shepherd has to do? I think that a shepherd goes out in the morning and he calls his flock out of the fold and he looks them over. And if he sees a sheep that's droopy and depressed, and I've seen sheep in my life. Matter of fact, I've been out west where they have as many as 10,000 sheep in a flock. And I've preached the gospel and lived with shepherds out in Montana and Wyoming and in Nebraska. And if I saw a sheep with runny eyes and its head hanging down and running into a telephone pole, I'd begin to think there was something wrong with that sheep. And how do I believe that you have to do? I think you have to study a congregation of people. And I think that when a congregation has people in it that begin to get weak, that your job is to go to them and put the arms of love around them. And I think that your task is to give them the medicine that they need and strength that they need. People are depressed these days. Now, it's pretty easy to go to some sheep. Some sheep are always responsive. And the worst thing that can happen to a flock is to develop a clique in it. Because there are people that you like to be with, and people that are your age, and people that see things like you do, and you just like to be around them. If you call anybody when they're sick, you call them. You never call anybody that, you know, that's otherwise. You just love part of the sheep. You don't love all the sheep. You just love part of them. You love the ones that are like you. But that's not the job of a shepherd. The job of a shepherd is to take care of all God's sheep, every single one of them. I don't care how poor they are. I don't care how rich they are. I don't care how I don't care how negligent they are. I don't care how they bug you. A shepherd is to look after all the sheep. Now, everybody likes to be around well people. You know, you say to somebody, how you feeling? Oh, I'm feeling great. I'm alive. You know, it's just beautiful to be alive. And then you get around somebody that's always complaining. Well, how's it going? Oh, it's not going very well. I'm all upset with that kid of mine. He's just driving me nuts, and I don't know what I'm going to do. And me and the old woman's been having trouble lately, too. And, you know, I don't know why I ever married in the first place. Well, that's a little late to begin to think about that after you've been at it for 42 years. But now nobody likes to be around people like that. You don't like to be around a bunch of belly achers and complainers, but they're the ones that need you. They're sick. Don't know it. They're sick. And you need to be around them. You need to strengthen them. Now the third thing you must put down here is to heal the sick. Not only do you strengthen the weak, but you heal the sick. Now he's talking here about spiritual sickness, as he shows later on. Heal the sick. And you know, it's easy for a person these days to get broken. If you work at Public Works today, and most of you do, you work at Public Works, you're going to get broken. The boss will say things, you know, that will just drive you up a wall and push you off. And not only that, but, you know, the people that are around you are really ripped off, and it's easy for you to be broken. Satan is always lingering right out in the dark. He's watching the sheep, looking out under his beetle brows, you know, and watching for the sheep, because just as soon as a shepherd takes his eyes off of one of them, he's a wolf. He's walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is out there tonight, watching you. He may get you on the way home. He's waiting for you to grab you off and to chew you to bits. And the job of the shepherd is to go out and bind up the broken. Brokenhearted. Brokenhearted because of their own sins. You know, it's a funny thing that it isn't the sins of other people that bother me most. It's my own that break me up inside. Sometimes I do things I just can't even believe it's me. I just can't believe that. and I need help. We all need help. All right, the next thing is to recover those driven away. Recover those driven away. When you see a shepherd that says, well, I'll just tell you right now, I'm glad he left. As far as I'm concerned, we'll be better off without him. And I wish enough, I wish some more of them would leave. You know, I've heard of people like that. I've heard of shepherds of flocks who say, well, don't bug me about it if they leave. They want to leave, let them go. After all said and done, not my, yes, it is. Yes, it is your business. Don't you ever say it's not my business whether he goes or whether he doesn't. Don't you ever say that. Because if you do, you're looking the chief shepherd in the face and telling him that he made a mistake calling that sheep. Anybody, anyone in this congregation, I don't care who it is that has been driven away by the attitudes of brethren. That's what generally drives people away. They just can't take the attitudes. They get fed up and they just leave. And our task is to go and try to recover them. The next thing that is the work of a shepherd is to seek the lost. Seek the lost. One of the most beautiful parables that was ever given in the Word of God is given over in the New Covenant Scripture in Luke 15. What man is there of you whom if he have 100 sheep in the wilderness and one of them is lost, will not leave the 99 and go and seek for that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he putteth it upon his shoulder. How many times have you ever taken one of God's sheep and put them on your shoulder, spiritually speaking? He putteth it upon his shoulder and bringeth it home and says, rejoice with me, for this my sheep that was lost is found again. Oh God, how tonight I would thrill if I could find some of your sheep that I know that are lost. And last of all, it's the task to provide peace and safety. In 34:15, God says this, I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. Now that's what we're to do. We're to have peace and tranquility and safety. You know, a flock never lies down when there's a wolf near. Did you know that? Did you know that a flock never lies down when there is a lion near? A flock always puts its heads, its respective heads out all around. And they're querulous and nervous and frightened and their ears are twitching. And they'll never lie down as long as there's danger near. When the book says in the 23rd Psalm, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures, it means that he provides peace and safety. Every man who speaks from this platform should be thinking not in terms of what can I do to upset the thing, what can I do to get back at people. Every man who speaks from this platform should ask, will what I say, will what I have to say, will the things I speak, will the things that I seek, will the things that I share, will they bring peace and tranquility to the hearts of the flock? Will we be able to relate to each other better? And it would be far better never to stand in this pulpit and speak to the sheep from a standpoint of harshness or bitterness or recrimination than to disturb the peace of God's flock. I will make them lie down, saith the Lord God. Over in 25, closing, and I will make with them a covenant of peace and will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I have often thought that a great many brethren are fulfill that all right. They're asleep in the woods, but not in the way God meant. And I will make them, and thy places round about my hill, a blessing. And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. Now that's what ought to happen every time the flock meets. Showers of blessing.